All right, it's time to begin our class this morning. We are very grateful that we have an opportunity today to study God's Word. I wanted to commend and express my appreciation for Justin's sermon this morning. He had mentioned we all have our different styles, and that's certainly the case. I told him I was trying to just will him to say 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to it. But those passages, he's very, very right. The passages should be familiar to us, and I would encourage you, if that's not the case, that you be diligent in your study, that it may be. Concept of the body and the illustration that the Holy Spirit uses to describe our relationship one with another, the various parts of the body, is one that's extremely important. And Justin did a good job of expressing that to us today. In our study, we have been discussing, or started our discussion of the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We're going to continue that today. Actually, all we had time to do in our last week as we were discussing other materials is cover the first one, which was the letter to the church at Ephesus. We won't take the time to do a review of that. If we do that too much, then we'll never get ahead. So I would encourage you to perhaps go online and listen to the class material. We have had 11 classes so far in the book of Revelation, and we have put all of them up, both in video as well as audio form, up on our internet site at soundteaching.org. So if you need to catch up or reviews, you certainly can take advantage of that there. We're going to be talking about the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11 in just a few moments. I'd encourage you to turn in your New Testaments, Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading there in just a few moments. I'd like to have a word of prayer before we start our time together, so if you will, bow with me at this time. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that you are our God, thankful for all the many blessings of life, especially thankful, dear Father, at this time, for your church, of which your Son is head, the relationship that we sustain as your children, one with another, the wonderful structure and work that you have given us to do and to be as we seek to live for you each day. We understand and recognize that local congregations have a responsibility to preach the gospel, and that we as a congregation of God's people have the responsibility to edify one another and to do the work that you've given us to do. And dear Father, we recognize that as we study these letters in Revelation 2 and 3, that there are many insights that we could apply to our own circumstances, both individually and as a congregation. And we pray that you open our minds and our hearts to these things, that we might serve you acceptably. Forgive us of our sins, dear Father. We ask your blessings not only on this class, but in the worship period that will follow. It is our prayer that everything we do will be a sweet savor that is acceptable to you. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so one thing I would like to do before we get into a discussion of the church at Smyrna is to make note of one thing that we talked about at the end of the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may remember, and Justin made a reference to this in his lesson in the book of Revelation, especially with regard to these seven letters, that there is a structure that is contained that is very similar in each letter. This praise of Jesus, his self-designation of who he is, the commendation, condemnation, the warnings, the call to repent. And in every single one of these letters, this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," is found. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago that we were only going to really go into detail about this once, but it has been 2 weeks, and I did want to get us back on that tack and let us remember that this phrase, which is used by Jesus a number of times, not only in these letters, but Matthew 11, 15, Mark 4, 23, Mark 7, and verse 16, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." is an expression that is designed to basically prick up your ears, to make you understand and recognize that what is being said is something of special importance. And I think I may remember correctly, may not, but it seems that the reference that Justin made to my question, how would you feel if that letter or a letter was written to you from Jesus, how would you feel about that, may have been within this context. Because as we consider the fact that the author of these seven letters is Jesus himself, the fact that Jesus has taken the time to write a letter to a congregation, if we as the congregation at Westside were to receive a letter from our Lord, one that was penned by our Lord, then it would be of utmost importance as we consider what he had to say, as we are his children, or as we are his disciples. And so as we consider that, I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we look at these things and try to make those proper applications. So the church at Ephesus was referred to as a loveless church, or a church that had left its first love. It seems that some of the duties that they were fulfilling, and they were faithful in fulfilling their duties, but it may not have been motivated by the love that was present when they first became Christians. They first formed as a congregation. In other words, they had lost the ardor, the affection that needed to be present. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul's statements concerning the things that we could do and accomplish, but if we do not have love, it does us no good. It profits us nothing. And so love needs to be present, and the church at Ephesus was admonished in that regard and called to repent of that. Now, the church in Smyrna, which is where we are now, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, is a bit different. So if you'll notice, in this particular letter, that while the pattern remains true, that he is this, gives his self-designations, calls them to hear, those kinds of things, this actually is one of only two churches, two of the letters, one of out of the seven, only two of the letters had nothing negative to say about the church. This was a faithful church in every regard. There are no criticisms levied by Jesus to it. This church, you'll notice up on the board, is referred to, and these are just, you know, things that we nominate or we name them as. It's not necessarily the proper description, but a description that could be given with regard to them. And this one is that Smyrna was a church that was suffering persecution. Great persecution is indicated in the text. So if you will, read with me verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11 of chapter 2 in Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and of the last, he who was dead and came to life, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, a couple of things to note about the church in Smyrna, specifically about the city in which the church resides. From early in the first century, there was a loyalty that was present in Smyrna that was rewarded by the empire itself. They were rewarded to be a site for building a temple in the honor of Tiberius, who was the Caesar of Rome at one point in time in the first century. And so here was a city that was loyal, recognized, and understood to be loyal to the Caesar of Rome. And so it's not surprising that as a result of that, being actually a temple. Now, we talked about by this particular point in time, if indeed the later date of the writing of the book of Revelation is the correct date, that Domitian was reigning as emperor in a time of persecution, and that Domitian was one of the emperors in which this concept of Caesar worship was required of the citizens of Rome. It had gotten to that point where it was the reason for the persecution. Christians would not bow down and acknowledge Caesar as God. And you may remember earlier in our discussion, we mentioned that to the Romans, Christians were considered atheists because they did not believe in Caesar as being God. And as a result, they were unbelievers in regard to the deity that the Romans at that point in time were called to recognize. And so if we find a city that was so much a center of paganism, so much so that and a center of emperor worship, then we can understand how that the circumstances here in Smyrna at this particular time might be dire for the Christians that existed and lived in the city at this time. So keeping that in mind, again, we go through this same basic pattern as we look at these things. Let's first of all talk a little bit about what was good in Smyrna. And I think if you'll notice in verse 9 of the text, he said, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now you'll notice first of all, he says, "I know your works." And so when we talk about that, as far as the commendation, this is the only thing that is mentioned that was good about the church. And so you wonder about that. Okay, you know, there are things that are specified in other letters that he wrote. Why is it that he just quickly says this and then goes on to other considerations? Well, I think that it is as a matter of the intent of the letter and what the Lord thought to be important to each group. And so what he says, first of all, is that I know that you're faithful. You're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. There is nothing that is amiss. There is nothing that is lacking. I know your works. And I think since nothing else is said about that, that we can take that in the broadest manner possible. Now, when we talk about the works, he said that he knew the works at Ephesus, but I have this against you, you've left your first love. We can assume, in other words, in Smyrna, that first love was not lost, that they were still having that same ardor and that same motivation was present in the worship that they offered up to God and the work that they did. So when you talk about works in this sense, I think we can allude to, as an example, James, the second chapter. You'll remember that we're told that faith without works is dead, being alone, that we're justified by works and not by faith only. Smyrna was justified because in the face of such persecution, Smyrna was doing the works that God had given them to do as a congregation of His. And so this is a very concise, a very simple commendation that was being given to the church there. It was one that was sufficient. They were doing what they needed to be doing, and Jesus is telling them, "I see it. I know that that's what you're doing." And then he goes on and acknowledges something else. And this is not a work, but it is the circumstance in Smyrna. He says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." I know your tribulation and poverty. So he was aware of the circumstances that they found themselves in. It is an amazing thing that a church in the midst of such persecution nevertheless faithfully executed the duties of the works that God would have them to do. And again, Jesus was aware of this, aware of just how great their suffering was, how great the sacrifice was that they were making to remain faithful despite the persecution that was present. Is something that other congregations in Asia were not doing as well. And so he wanted them to be aware of the fact that he was mindful of that. So here was a church that obviously was physically impoverished. Can you imagine? They were refusing to worship the emperor in a town that was loyal to the emperor. And as a result of that, it very well may be that it had an economic impact. It seems like it probably did have an economic impact. We're going to be talking a little bit later with regard to the church in Thyatira. And the church in Thyatira and the church in Sardis, they seem to have gotten along pretty well despite the circumstances they were living in. In other words, they were able to engage in commerce. They were able to get money. They were able to take care of themselves, but it was at a cost. The cost was compromise and corruption, but that wasn't the case in Smyrna. And because of their faithfulness, because of the work that they were doing, and the place in which they were doing this work, then they were impoverished. And the poverty that is mentioned there is what we're what we're referring to. But you'll notice his statement there that though you are in poverty, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, he says, but you are rich. Now, of course, the reference here is not to physical riches, but spiritual riches. And so we'll make note of that in just a moment. Justin, do you have something you wanted to add?
I was going to say that's what I put in the good column, was that they were spiritually rich.
Okay.
Actually, the version I was using didn't even have the word works there, because of the manuscript it came from.
Okay.
But I think that's something solid in the good column, because it's saying you're truly rich. You're rich in the way that matters.
Good. Very good.
That's true about somebody. I mean, what else do you need to say about
it? That would be. Correct me then. I appreciate that, because I didn't put it in there in my outline, but that's obviously so. Just for those who aren't as familiar with the way that we're following this, we have some pages to fill out in the middle of the packet that has been given, to where you can have the good, the bad, the characters and symbols and all that, and we're going through it, and then the notes. But a part of those things that are good in this particular case, certainly the fact that they were rich spiritually would be an attribute that is commendable in that case. Now, I want you to notice, in contrast, the church in Laodicea. Here you have individuals that were physically impoverished, and yet they were spiritually rich. In chapter 3 and verse 18, when he's talking about the lukewarm church, he said, you notice in verse 17, he said, "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." So I mentioned Sardis, I mentioned Thyatira. Perhaps we can refer to the lukewarm church of Laodicea in this way as well. So there was apparently some physical riches that were present. But where he told the church in Smyrna, "You are in poverty, but you are rich," having reference to their spirituality. In verse 18, he told these individuals who considered themselves rich of chapter 3 in Laodicea, he said of them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed." So spiritually, even though they may have had money and they may have had possessions in Laodicea, the members of this congregation, spiritually, they were naked and they were bereft. There was nothing that they had. And so he called upon them to relieve the shame of their nakedness. And he says, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." So there was an admonition that was given there. And I think that if you're talking about two churches that were considered almost direct opposites, it would be the church in Smyrna with this concept of lukewarmness. Individuals who were rich, individuals who were faithful, individuals who were zealous despite that great persecution. And then you have a church here in Laodicea that was basically just lukewarm. And those would be the opposites. I don't think that cold and hot are opposites. I think cold and hot have an opposite almost in lukewarmness, in a sense. Jesus there in Laodicea said, "I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." And so I think if you want to go to the opposite extreme, you can say cold chocolate milk is good and hot chocolate is great, but just lukewarm chocolate milk, and I say that because I don't like hot plain milk, but lukewarm milk, neither one is just not good. That's the thing that's bad, and that's kind of what we see there in Revelation chapter 3. Okay, so we also may make note of how we can apply this individually. It's important to do this. We're talking about churches. He's talking about problems in the church. Occasionally, he'll make distinctions about individuals who are doing bad, but a few that remain faithful. He did that in Sardis. But I want you to recognize that since judgment is individual, it is possible for us individually to be physically rich and spiritually impoverished, or to be spiritually rich despite our poverty. Think about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 as an example of that. The foolish rich man in Luke chapter 12. You'll remember that he fared sumptuously. He built, tore down his barns and built greater. And he said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for you have many years." And he said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." And then the moral to the story in Luke 12 and verse 21, given by our Lord, is, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So there would be the key. That phrase would be the one to remember here, is they're rich toward God. That would be characteristic of the church there in Smyrna. All right, with regard to the good that is mentioned here, anything we've discussed up to this point in time, is there anything anyone would like to add to that? Any comments that you would like to make? All right, now, what about what's bad in Smyrna? Well, we made note of the fact just a few moments ago that there was nothing that was bad in Smyrna. They and the church in Philadelphia, those are the two letters to where you will see no admonition given, because God was pleased with those two churches. He did not have this against them. Here they were a persecuted church, but they were rich spiritually. And so what he did was give them an exhortation. This was a loyal church. You may remember Moses, after he gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he gave them this admonition. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And with regard to that full-fledged devotion to God, it can be said that the church in Smyrna was just that. And so he exhorted them in verse 10 of the text. He said, "Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison, and you'll be tested and have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, a couple of things to note with regard to it. And we've, again, gone through all the characters and symbols up to this point, so we don't have to spend time discussing what's found in this verse with regard to the symbol. But I do want you to notice the tribulation of 10 days. There's going to be a time of tribulation where they will suffer, but the idea of 10, the number 10 means it'll be a complete time. It's not literally 10 days. It'll be a complete amount of time, but it will have an end. There is going to be an end to this. And this is why the writing of the book of Revelation was such an important thing to the disciples in the first century. They were suffering then. How long is the suffering going to last? You're going to suffer for 10 days. He said that will happen. But if you're faithful until death, you will receive the crown of life. Now, what does it mean until death? Because I have, in times past, utilized, I don't think it's an inappropriate point, but I don't think it's exactly the point that's being made here. Is someone would say, well, you have to be faithful even if it costs you your life. And there is truth to that. If it's necessary that we remain faithful even if it costs us our life. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we don't fear man, because what can man do to us? Yes, they can decapitate us. They can kill us. They can punish us for our faith, but they can't take our soul. And so we don't need to fear them. We need to remain faithful even if it costs us our lives. But this passage, when it says until death, it's not an indication that they were going to die as a result of their faith, though that certainly could happen in that day of persecution. But no matter the provocations, no matter the difficulties, no matter the tribulations that beset you, maintain your faith even to the point to where you pass from this life. It's called faithfulness throughout the entirety of your life. There is no point in time when it's acceptable to God for us to say, you know, I've been faithful for X number of years, and I've gone through these hardships and these difficulties in my life, but I've had enough. And so these last 5 years, instead of living for the Lord, I'm going to live for myself. And God's not going to accept that. The ones who receive the crown of righteousness are those who remain faithful to Him throughout the entirety of their existence on earth. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so that admonition that is given right there is sufficient all by itself to just blow out of the water the concept of once saved, always saved. have so many individuals that say, I've given my heart over to the Lord, and the Lord has accepted me, I've got this personal relationship, and then they go, and they are not faithful. All of these warnings that are given here, repent or else, is basically what Jesus is saying to those who are ungodly. He's promising these individuals that as they remain in the state that they're in now, where they are spiritually rich as a result of remaining in that state, they will be rewarded in the judgment day. But it is an admonition given or an exhortation given here to remember and to remain in that state. You're going to be tested, but if you will remain faithful to me, to the Lord, until you die, then you will receive that crown of life. And that's something for us all to consider and remember, because as we look at these letters, these warnings are given. You've died. You've become lukewarm. You're not doing what you ought to do. Repent or else I will come quickly. An indication that there would be punishment and judgment upon those individuals who did not maintain their faithfulness. But the church in Smyrna, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. Yes, Justin.
With all these letters, the description of Christ is tied into the body. So he talks about, I know that you're reading under this tribulation will last 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days, but the figurative poetic language does use days versus years to indicate like the magnitude. And so it's like, it's 10 days, not 10 years, it's 10 days. And I'm the first and the last. It may seem like you're being persecuted forever, but I'm actually what's forever. And this is nothing.
Good point.
And then it says him who was dead and then came back to life. It says, be faithful unto death, because death doesn't matter. Because I've already taken care of that.
Good. Very good. Yeah, so when you're considering the general duration and significance of the events that the church in Smyrna was dealing with, it is minor in comparison to the great reward and the eternal nature of that reward that will come. Repeating so that those at home can hear. So keeping that in mind, one, just as it's in our minds, it is something we can perhaps will be applicable to us and help us. Justin has made reference to this in the sermon. It's something that's on our minds. I talk about it quite often with regard to the pandemic that's present. Lives have been lost. We lost one of our own here in this congregation, and Dennis mentioned some in his family that are suffering and have passed as a result of the COVID virus. Can you consider that the virus, though it's not persecution, it's nevertheless tribulation, and certainly is tribulation in the Lord's church in this day, that this tribulation is something that is going to continue for 10 days. I mean, that's basically what is being under consideration. It is a set amount of time. We're going to see the other side, should we live. We'll see the other side. Well, let's put it this way. Should we live and should the Lord tarry? But the point is, we are suffering through this. And we have been now for months. And we think to ourselves, are we ever going to get back to normal? And maybe there will be a new normal in some senses. But yes, this pandemic will pass. We'll finally get the vaccines or the herd immunity or something to where it's not going to be that ever-present danger that is destructive to our nation and to our culture. But it's going to take some time. But keep in mind that as long as we remain faithful to the Lord, no matter what happens in this life, that faithfulness to Him, that zeal toward Him that we continue in, despite the tribulations and difficulties, will secure for us something that is far greater in importance. And so when we talk about tribulations and difficulties, they come in various forms. Context here primarily, though not fully, but especially in Smyrna, primarily is persecution for their faith. But that persecution had as a side note poverty. So they were suffering deprivation as a result of the persecution that they were suffering. It wasn't just that they were being put in jail or people were reviling them. It was that their day-to-day life was very difficult because of their poverty. But they remained faithful, and because of that, they had the hope of eternity. So, something for us to keep in mind as well. All right, so do we have anything else that we want to say about the church in Smyrna? Yes?
I was thinking about First Canon, and it's not that I disagree with you said about that, because it certainly makes application. And as you said, but it becomes upon the heels who may be tempted to deny the faith in order to escape death. He starts off his address to them specifically by saying, I'm the one who was put to death and I can raise from the dead. You know, say put to death, death, but everyone do that.
Right.
And if you die, you will be raised from the dead. I don't necessarily think this is something they said in, but there was a weakness. The Lord is not going to solve a problem that does not exist in a congregation. There was a problem here he's addressing. The problem was there were those who were fearful. He said, you don't need to fear. He says, those things which are about to suffer, which could be a lot of different kinds of things, but one of the things that he's talking about is physical death because of your faith.
Okay. Yeah.
So that's definitely a possibility. Another thing I think is very important, if you address at the beginning, those who have ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's not talking about, he's addressing the churches one by one, but he's telling everybody who hears this message or reads this letter, listen to what I say to all those churches, and they specifically have a problem with fear and the temptation that might come that they deny the Lord to somebody that everybody else on the field of persecution. It was about done. He's telling everyone the same thing. You also behave in this way. If it comes to that, don't worry how you run it up. It's after the death.
After death. Yeah, I hope that I didn't leave idea that death isn't under consideration here. When we talk about until death, it's everything up into and including that, certainly. And there is that danger. Anytime you have a phrase here that's given that the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that would certainly be inclusive of the possibility, if not the probability, that they would die as a result of that persecution. So that's certainly there. And if we think about that, Dennis mentioned this concept of fear that was obviously present because the encouragement was being given. Fear is a natural response to danger. It's something that we all feel from time to time. So when we think about that fear, the key and the significance is how we deal with that fear. And so the fear presents a temptation, and it's again a temptation that we all may feel. I think that when you have the universality of that emotion, we have felt that sufficiently in our own lives to know that that can cause us to lose some of our conviction. And as a result of that, there is that need to encourage them not to let that happen. And yes, I would agree that the fear was very real, and the danger of denying the faith as a result of that fear it would be present in that place and in any place where such tribulation arises. In fact, that's the reason for the whole writing of the whole book, pretty much, is to keep their awareness up that you cannot allow fear to keep you from serving God. And it's not worth it to you to allow that to happen. Yes?
I'll push back on that idea a little bit.
What idea?
The church in Smyrna being presently at the time of the writing, fearful. I see the statement made by Jesus, do not fear what you are about to suffer, not as a, I know you're fearful now, and it's only just going to get worse. I don't see that. I see it from the perspective of a father. Let's say it's already happened a couple of times in his life. My son, he has a splinter in his finger or his hand. He's going through some tribulation at that. Now, in order for me to correct it, and I know this isn't exactly parallel, but in order for me to correct it, I might need to get a little needle to prick under to pull it up, and then some tweezers to pull it out. Now, I understand, because I have the experience where I can foresee the future. I might not understand, okay, Dad sticks that needle in there, I might feel a prick. He might not understand that, but I prepare him for that. I prepare him and I say, son, understand that this has to happen. I need you to understand you're going to want to flinch, but don't. I see it from that perspective, but I don't see it as, oh, we're already afraid. You're doing good. Let's keep that course. Don't fear what you're about to go through. That's the way I'm thinking.
Yeah, no. Well, I guess that it would be difficult for us to know for sure, since there's no explicit statement concerning whether or not they were fearing yet or not. What we can know for a certainty is that they were already suffering persecution. And he's indicating that that's going to continue. And I suppose that you could say that since the phrase is, the devil's going to throw you into prison, is an indication that it was going to, you know, it's not going to lessen in this period of time. It would, if anything, become greater with regard to its nature. But regardless, that the concept of fear being debilitating and destructive is the idea there is present in this text, and the call or encouragement to remain faithful is something we need to be mindful of. All right, anybody else? All right. I was thinking we can get through these pretty quickly, and I'm afraid it's just not going to happen as fast as I thought it would, but there's good material that is found here, and one of the things that I've learned is we're not supposed to just rush through when we're having good discussion, are we? So let's look at the next passage, and that is in verses 12 through 17, where we have the church in Pergamos. And you'll just notice as a heading, again, that I have up on the slide, it is referred to here as a compromising church. Let's see if that's an accurate description as we read verses 12 through 17 of the text. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So the first thing I want to note, just so that you'll recognize why I refer to it as the compromising church, is in verse 14, because they were allowing some there to hold the doctrine of Balaam, and those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15 of the text. Now, the reason I bring that up is because if you look just maybe across the column here, but maybe a page before in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, with regard to the church in Ephesus, there were things that they had a problem with as well. But I want you to notice verse 6 of chapter 2 concerning the church in Ephesus. And you'll remember the church in Ephesus, so they had some problems. They were very strong doctrinally. They were not compromising with regard to the truth of God. Compromising with the doctrines that at that particular time seemed to be prevalent, which brought in licentiousness into the church. These are pagan influences, and the pagan influences of that day were tied in very much with sexual immorality and excess of various types, drunken feasts, those kinds of things. And so he says in verse 6 of chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, "This you have," indicating a positive. He said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so Ephesus was not in any way compromising with the Nicolaitans. Excuse me, I lost my notes very quickly. Got to get it back. The church in Ephesus was not compromising in that they hated the deeds and the preaching of the Nicolaitans. But the church in Pergamos, they had individuals there who were holding to it. So they were holding to a doctrine that Jesus, we are told, hated. So concerning the church in Pergamos, just a note about the city itself. From what I have understood in my studies, of all seven of these cities in Asia that are mentioned in these letters, Pergamos was perhaps the most corrupt religiously. It was a city thoroughly pagan. In fact, there were numerous temples that were erected to the pagan deities, including Zeus, Athene, and Dionysus. And as a part of this, you'll remember the temple of Diane, and the practice of that time with regard to the temple prostitutes. This kind of corruption, this kind of excess, is something that was typical among the pagans, and certainly present in Pergamos. And the loyalty to Caesar that we mentioned when we talked about the previous church in Smyrna was present here as well. It was the official capital of that region, Pergamos was, and as such there was a Roman presence there, and this same kind of idea. Now, where you had in Smyrna people unwilling to give any obeisance to the Caesar, here in Pergamos you have idolatry that's present. You've got compromises that are ongoing. This church was getting along with the people around them a lot better than the church in Smyrna, which is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. And so we don't have much time to go into this discussion of Pergamos. So let's kind of stop there and just make that application for us today. In Matthew chapter 5 and through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in the fifth chapter, with regard to the responsibility we have as the disciples of Christ, we are to be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. We don't put our light, what's the kid's song, put it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. That's what we're supposed to be in the world. So that they see our good works and they glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That's the way it's supposed to be. But time and time and time again, you find in the New Testament examples of individuals who were influenced by their culture. We find examples here in these letters. We find the church at Corinth. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that man who was sexually immoral, and they were accepting him into their number despite his rebellious and egregious sins. You find the Apostle Paul talking to Titus with regard to the nature of the Cretans, those who were on the Isle of Crete, and how they were always liars. They were dishonest with regard to their dealings with men. And there was a need for a strong admonition to be given in his preaching as a result of that. It's very possible for us to be very much corrupted by the world that is around us. And it often happens in very, very subtle ways. Justin, in his lesson this morning, you'll remember, mentioned the involvement that we have with others. And it may simply be because we have to be around them. It may be sometimes choices that we make to be with them. But while we may be limited somewhat because of COVID with regard to our interaction one with another, it's important, as he said, for us to try to be involved in each other's lives. It may take different pathways. We may use phone calls and other kinds of things to try to do that. But we need to be involved because we strengthen one another. We help each other maintain purity. But if we instead go outside of our fellowship and we involve ourselves with those in the world and we spend our time with them and we are not being a good influence to them, we are allowing them to influence us and our thinking, our behavior, the things we involve ourselves with, our companionship. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And there is a real danger to be found there. And I think that we find an example here in Pergamos of that type of thing actually happening. Okay, just a moment or two left. Anybody have any comments, questions to end our time together today? Any at all? Appreciate very much your kind consideration of these things. We'll pick up with Pergamos. We'll try to move just a little bit more quickly if possible so that we don't spend the next 3.5 years in Revelation. I want to keep on at a good enough pace where it doesn't become onerous to us. But there's so much good information and practical information in chapters 2 and 3 that it's well worth our time to examine each individual church. So we'll pick up with Pergamos next time. All right, anything else? If not, all right, we'll dismiss the class, and in just a little while we'll begin our 11 a.m. worship.